And as you're turning there, let me say thanks for having me. It's really good to be with you. Because of Kurt and Jill, I know about the congregation here. I meet with Joel Edwards fairly regularly to pray, along with some other ministers. So it's, I enjoy doing that. And it's been great having your help and Steve and Karen's help with various evangelistic things that we've done. So it's good to be together. Joel's asked me to preach on Joel chapter 1. I think you're starting a series in this book. And so let's hear God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it's been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It's laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It's stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And let's pray for God's help before we dive in. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So what is the book of Joel? Well, verse 1 introduces it. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. So what is it? Well, it is the word of the Lord. So Joel is a prophet, and these three chapters that you're going to look at are not Joel speaking. This isn't Joel's interpretation of events in Israel's life. This isn't Joel's opinion on the situation. This is God's opinion. And so immediately we have to put this book in a different category to all the other books that we've got, haven't we? That this book doesn't belong on the same shelf as Shakespeare or Harry Potter or whatever it is you read. It's not like the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita. This is the word of the Lord. Not the word of Joel, but the word of the Lord that came to Joel. But who is Joel? Well, verse 1 tells us again, he's the son of Pethuel. But that probably helps you as much as it helps me, in that we don't have a clue who that is. And as a book, we don't know much about its context. There are no time markers in this book that tell us when it was set. There's no reference to a king of Israel or to any historical events to help us know what it's talking about specifically. It does mention a few of Israel's enemies in chapter 3, but we don't know. So was this before the kingdom of Judah got taken off to Babylon or after? We don't know. And it's been suggested that that's actually deliberate, that this has been stripped of any specific situation so that, like a psalm, the book of Joel can be used again and again by God's people in different situations. I know you're Church of England, I'm guessing, though, as a congregation, you don't do all that much liturgy where you kind of say lots of set words. But it is healthy for us, isn't it, in our churches to have an order to our services, that we don't just come in and start with a shopping list of our prayers, but we come in, we start our service with God in praise, lifting up our eyes to him. And then we confess our sins and we're reminded of the gospel. And so this book is designed to help us meet with God. It's like a liturgy. It's a directory of worship. So just as some people might use the Book of Common Prayer, or maybe you have Christian playlists of songs that you listen to kind of get you close to God. Well, Joel, this book outstrips that. This is God's liturgy to help you approach him. And meeting with God, we're going to see, is not an easy business. It's not a walk in the park to meet with God. That's why looking for a church that you like is utter nonsense. If you find a church that you like, it's probably a sign that God's not there. There are a lot of good things about meeting with God, but there's a lot about meeting with God that is not very likeable. Going to the church is like going to the dentist sometimes. You know it's going to hurt. It's quite painful. And so this chapter, particularly in the next chapter, next week, it's going to be quite painful. And I've got to kind of warn you about that. But there is a lot of good news in this book as well. The simple fact that God has given us this book is good news. It shows that God does want us to meet him. He wants to be known. And so as you go through it, you're going to see some beautiful promises later on in the book. And we leave this meeting with God with great hope. You see, it's quite easy for our church services to be like drinking a can of Coke. You get this sugar rush, this short burst of energy that makes you feel good. And then a few hours later, you feel flat as a pancake. And it's not really helped you. But this liturgy is the opposite to that. It starts off humbling you. It starts off bringing you low, but not so that you end with an artificial music-induced high, but having met with God who keeps his promises to you through thick and thin. And so it's interesting to see, where does this liturgy start? Well, it doesn't start in church. They actually don't start heading to church until verse 13 in this chapter. No, it starts at home on the sofa with the TV blaring. Verse 2 to 4 are a bit like watching the 10 o'clock news. Joel, the news reporter, comes on with a news flash and says, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land." And so in verse 1 to 12, the first thing we see is there's been a catastrophe. There's been a catastrophe. And that catastrophe forms the background to the book. that the book is built on the background of this stunning news. It's unprecedented, verse 2 says. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? And what is the this referring to? Verse 4 tells us. Locusts. Locusts. And that word would have struck fear into every farmer in the ancient Near East. Look at verse 4. What the locust swarm has left, the great locust have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. The NIV has a footnote, doesn't it, and says that four different words are used. And no one's quite sure exactly what the difference is. But the point is, this is an event of utter devastation, isn't it? Four different swarms of locusts have plagued the land in succession. And they are pretty mean looking. Verse 6. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. And you can hear their munch, munch, munch as they chew through the crops of Israel. And so Joel is broadcasting the news. But it's not very BBC, is it? It's got a bit more emotion than most English news presenters have. He wants to convey how catastrophic these events are. That's what verse 3 is all about. Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children. So not just a casual mention, he's saying, make sure in four generations' time they haven't forgotten this event. This event has to be written down in history so that it is not forgotten. And this is an agricultural economy, so this isn't, they haven't had an industrial revolution, they haven't got any digital tech or anything. There are no factories or offices. Everything is based around the farm. And the crops are absolutely ruined. And so every level of society is affected. And Joel speaks to the different groups, doesn't he? In verse 2, he says, he talks to the elders, the powerful people. Verse 5, he talks to the drunkards. Wine businesses have gone bust in verse 5 because there's no grapes to make wine. There's no hops to make beer. The pubs have to close. Verse 11, he addresses the farmers because their harvests are ruined. There aren't going to be any market stalls laden with luscious fruit. The shelves of Lidl are going to be empty. The word withered keeps getting used in the chapter. And that is not good if your crops are your livelihood. Verse 9 to 13, he talks to the priests. It's got so bad that the temple can't even function properly. In verse 9. So imagine it being so bad that there wasn't enough bread and wine to even celebrate communion at church. But that's how bad it's got. The suffering is extensive and it has reached every corner of society. Now we might be tempted to leave it there and think, okay, that sounds pretty bad, but that's a catastrophe. But if you know your Bibles, bells should be ringing when you hear about a plague of locusts, an extraordinary plague of locusts. But where have you heard that before? Where has Israel seen this? Well, they saw it at the Exodus, didn't they? One of the plagues God sent against his enemies was a plague of locusts. Locusts in the Bible are a sign of God's judgment. So you read things like 2 Chronicles 7:13, where God says, when I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so locusts are highly symbolic and meaningful in the Bible. This is covenantal judgment. This is the father disciplining his unruly children. But how does everyone react to the catastrophe? As you read the chapter, don't you get the impression that they feel nothing? Joel has to say, verse 5, wake up. Verse 8, mourn. Verse 11, he's telling them, despair. He has to kind of urge them to respond to the event in the appropriate way. And really, in verse 2 and 3, it looks like they're already forgetting the devastation. And Joel is flabbergasted at their stubbornness. They're in cloud cuckoo land, aren't they? That's the feeling, that they're like a family who's on their way to the funeral of a parent, and they're just telling jokes the whole way on the journey. Or they're like someone turning up for a really important job interview, and they are utterly drunk. This calamity has fallen upon them, but their response is completely inappropriate. And so Joel is trying to pushing them to respond in the right way. John Calvin doesn't have much time for these people. He talks about their stupidity. He says, you feel it in your mouth. You feel it in your palate. You feel it in your throat. You feel it in your stomach, but you feel it not in your heart. And can you see what he means? In verse 18 and 20, Joel describes the cattle moaning. They haven't got enough food. They're hungry and making these starving sounds. But in verse 20, he says, the wild animals pant for you, for God. Joel hears the sounds of the farm animals groaning and wanting water, and he sees it as prayers, and he's saying, these beasts are more spiritual than you lot. Animals have got better brains than you. They're turning to God in this situation while you just ignore him. Joel is showing the stupidity of their actions. And yet, isn't that human nature to a T? It is human nature to go back to normal after a catastrophe. COVID, anyone? We all thought, didn't we? We all thought last year, or the year before, I'll at least touch where we are. But at moments we thought, I'm going to change. This lockdown, life's going to be different now. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to take God seriously now. And yet, within a month, the power of that event has faded. What changes has lockdown brought about in your life in relation to God? When we're sitting on our sofas, you don't want to think too much about suffering, do you? Might spoil your evening schedule. Now, I'm guessing none of us have literally had locusts attack our cabbage patch in our garden, but God does send locusts into our lives, doesn't he? He can plague us with suffering. And yet, how do we respond to that? Do we just try and change the channel? Do we just turn to the painkillers? And Joel is calling us here to stop ignoring the pain. And so Joel vividly describes the catastrophe and tries to get the people to face up to the God who is behind it. That's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 13 to 14, we're to go to church. Verse 13, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out. He's basically saying, go to church, isn't he? Everyone needs to get together and assemble to meet with God about this matter. Get real with God by gathering together. It is with the priests that the answer lies. It's with God. Today, we would call an international conference, wouldn't we? Get the UN together, get the top scientists together to develop strategies involving pesticides to try and address the locusts. We need international aid agencies to be mobilized to get the food quickly to those most in need. And that is good. We are right as God's people to look and thank God for the scientists and the fruits of science that can relieve suffering. But Joel is saying pesticides are not the answer. It's the priests. This isn't a job for the farmers or for the development agencies. It's a job for the priests, for the men who bring us into the presence of God. And the problem was that they weren't connecting the locusts to God. And we're the same, aren't we? We don't make the connection between our pain and God. We think pain is something the doctor deals with. Now, I'm as thankful as anyone for anesthetics. Okay, praise God for painkillers and for medical relief. But we mustn't let drugs keep God out of the picture. Not one of those locusts in the swarm of your pain is meaningless. Each one has meaning. There are lessons in it for you. There are things your father is teaching you if you're a Christian that you would not otherwise learn. Why does God allow suffering? It's a very good question to think about and ask. It shows you are connecting God to your suffering. It shows you're realizing that your pain has something to do with him. And there's not a quick, easy answer. We need to kind of avoid glib answers. Some people can be terribly glib in giving answers. Back when 9/11 happened, there was a famous American Christian called Jerry Falwell who said 9/11 was the fault of specific groups of people. And he kind of named groups of people that were sinful in various ways. But that's not what Joel does here. He doesn't single out a particular group of people and blame them. No, God's ways are far more mysterious than that. But while we must avoid trite and simplistic answers, we must recognize that God is sovereign even over our suffering. And he has sent the locusts into our life to teach us hard lessons. The author, C.S. Lewis, wrote quite a lot about pain. And he published the book, The Problem of Pain, in 1940. And he says this: pain insists in being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that's helpful, isn't it? That pain is there to rouse us out of our complacency. Pain shatters the illusion that all is well with us. Pain screams at us that things aren't right, that this good creation has deep, deep problems that need attending to. So this is a pretty somber church service, isn't it? Verse 13 and 14. That the mood is not light. The priests are supposed to put on sackcloth. So normally the priests would wear white vestments. It's very dramatic to see everyone up front in black. Very striking. The priests are to mourn. They are to wail. They are to spend night in the temple calling out to God. And everything about this is saying something's wrong. Makes me think of the American singer Johnny Cash. He was known for wearing dark clothes. He was called the Man in Black. And in one of his songs, he explains, I wear black to remind us all that as we're all having fun, people are really struggling in this world. And there was something quite sort of real about that. Johnny Cash faced up to the locusts. And that is what God is wanting us to do if we're to meet him. The blackness of our hearts, the darkness of our sin has to be faced up to. And so Joel is telling you the locusts in your life are there to get you to face up to God. Maybe they're there as a loving wake-up call. This is plenty of people's testimonies, isn't it? How did they become a Christian? It was through suffering. That's what pushed them along to church and got them to pay attention to Jesus in a way they hadn't before. The pain is intended to move you towards God, not to make you run away from him. Joel wants us to kiss the rod that God is striking us with. There's an old hymn that says, where God says, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Let me just read you an example of someone who learned the lesson of the locusts. January 5th, 1976, was a day that neither I nor my wife will soon forget. It was the dead of winter in Dallas, Texas, and as the sun set, the temperature plummeted to well below the freezing mark. I was in my third year of seminary studies and was up late reading. Fire! The word rang out on that cold night with the frightening urgency, bringing me out of my chair and into the parking lot of our apartment complex. There it was. Only three doors away, a fire was raging. My first reaction was to awaken Anne and get her to safety. By the time she had escaped and we'd moved our car away from danger, the fire department arrived and cordoned off the entire complex. In doing so, they shattered any hope I had of rushing back inside to save something of our possessions. It was there in the parking lot at 11 p.m. in sub-freezing cold that I learned an important lesson about myself. The flames did more than simply light up the cold Texas sky. They shone ablaze in my heart as well, dispelling the darkness of sin's deceit. While mournfully contemplating what would surely be the loss of all earthly possessions, it suddenly struck me how attached I'd become to material things. My sinful dependence on earthly goods was exposed as I envisaged a future without clothes, without furniture, and worst of all, without theology books. I was shamed by the painful realization that my happiness was so closely tied up with what I owned. We frequently talk about Christ being all-sufficient, but I fear that it has become little more than a theological cliche. Though I'd often affirmed this truth, I never really knew that Jesus was enough until he was all that I had left. To be sure, I had my health and my wife was safe, but in one chilling moment in 1976, it suddenly clicked. Jesus is not only necessary, he is enough. Someone who took the pain seriously, it turned him to God, learn from the locusts. Thirdly, in verse 15 to 20, at church, say this. When we get to verse 15 to 20, we get to the actual church service. The locust plague has got them to church. The building is crammed with people. But now they're there. What are they supposed to say? Well, as if Joel leads them in prayer, and there is a continued realism. Coming to church is not a sticky plaster. In fact, what does Joel say in verse 15? He says that there's a bigger catastrophe still to come. Verse 15, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. And I'll leave Joel, whoever's preaching next week, to talk more about that in chapter 2. But you see, the idea that Christianity is a crutch doesn't quite fit this, does it? Christianity isn't just a nice, fluffy way of trying to handle your pain. In fact, it says, no, the locusts of your pain are just a small echo of a far bigger looming problem on the horizon. There is a day of judgment. There is a day when everyone will stand before the Lord God Almighty in his holiness. And your little bursts of pain and suffering are reminders of that day. And yet, that's very sombering, isn't it? And yet, while it does that, they are very encouraging. You see, thankfully, God gives us words with which to approach him. And the words he gives us, they're all poetic. None of what Joel writes in this chapter is prose. It is all poetry. And meeting with God is a matter of poetry. It's a matter of song. It's a matter of our feelings and our emotions and our hearts being engaged, as well as our heads. And verse 16 to 18, it's a complaint. And God is saying here that you can complain as you worship. It's giving you permission to voice all that is on your soul and struggling. Many of the Psalms do that as well, don't they? They complain. They set out the condition of the worshippers as they approach God. The things that are hurting them and causing them trouble. Prayer is a chance to get things off your chest. And so God does not ask you to come to church wearing a fake smile, saying that everything is well, pretending. Sometimes we come with heavy hearts that can't easily and quickly be fixed. And he gives us room to actually say it. So verse 19, he says, to you, O Lord, I call. And Joel says little more than that. He doesn't tell us what he says or asks for. He just spills the pain out to God. And that is the first chapter of Joel. It isn't fun reading, is it? Our sin and our suffering are uncomfortable subjects. C.S. Lewis says, you would like to know how I behave when I am experiencing pain and not writing books about it? You need not guess, for I will tell you, I am a great coward. And the locusts, that they do make us cower, don't they? But as the word of the Lord comes to us, God is saying to us this morning that true worship begins here, facing them and turning to the living God and the voice of his word in response to them. And resurrection life, forgiveness, the joy of the Lord Jesus only comes when we first face the reality, the awfulness of the cross and of our sin. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will tune our hearts to respond to our circumstances in ways that are pleasing to you. Help us, Father, to truly seek your kingdom first and to know that all these other things, the things that the Gentiles, the nations around us worry about, are not the things to occupy ourselves with, but we need to do business with you. I pray, Father, that all of us here might do business with you, the living God, knowing that we need Jesus Christ to fix our sins and to forgive and cleanse and sanctify us. We look to you and we pray with faith in Jesus' name. Amen.